And so for those of you who have been a part of our study of Isaiah, you kind of know that the book of Isaiah was written by this prophet named Isaiah, who wrote the book probably about 2,700 years ago, so about 700 years before Jesus shows up. And he writes this book or records the book in a way in which it's both kind of God speaking through him to the people of Israel as directly as well as different sermons or different teachings that he had done kind of compiled together. And Isaiah had a long ministry of over 40 years with four different kings. And the theme of this book that shows up over and over again is what Isaiah's name means, which is that Jesus or that God is salvation. And so we've been looking each week at kind of a different section of Isaiah and seeing how Isaiah brings to our attention the fact that God is salvation and that there is no salvation outside of God. And so we come this morning to Isaiah 65, in which Isaiah begins to paint this glorious, beautiful picture of heaven. And kind of pointing our hearts to and pointing the people's hearts to that he was writing to as he's writing this book, as he wrote this book to the people of Israel, pointing our hearts and pointing their hearts to the reality that only God can bring us eternal joy. And so we're going to see this morning this theme is going to pop up in this chapter, is this concept, this idea that only God can bring us eternal joy. As we think about that, I just want to begin by asking you a question, asking you to kind of reflect on your past week. Think about your past week and think about the moments that you were happiest. When were you happiest this past week? And give you a moment to just think about that. I can speak for us or for my wife. I know that one of those moments is probably when like our kids are asleep, right? Like that is a happy moment in our house, especially like our two younger ones. I don't believe in karma. My parents don't believe in karma. But when our two youngest came around, they're like, "That's karma. Like that is you when you were a kid. This is just coming back to you. Like this is you brought this on yourself, right?" But so you know, think about that moment. When were you happiest this past week? Now, next question I want you to ask is, why is it that you were happiest in that moment? Now, if you're honest and you're anything like me, you were probably happiest this past week when the things that mattered to you the most were happening the way you wanted them to happen. In other words, you were in control. You felt like you were in control. And when we talk about joy and eternal joy and the fact that God alone can bring us eternal joy, we must begin by understanding that there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness, quite often, is an emotional feeling that we have in response to a situation around us. Whereas joy is a settled reality based on our position. And what Isaiah is going to begin to show us is that unlike happiness, which can come and go based on our temporal circumstances, and in fact, when Isaiah's writing, or in fact, the people that Isaiah ministered to, most of their life was riddled with unhappiness and uncertainty and fear and concern about the Assyrians who were about to kind of try and conquer their land or their nation. And what we're going to see is that's very different from this settled joy, this eternal joy that God promises, which will be fulfilled through the gospel, through salvation, and ends with heaven. And so let's look at Isaiah 65, starting in verse 1 together. Isaiah writes this, "I, speaking of God, was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name." And what Isaiah is speaking of here is the fact that God is from the beginning, although the people of Israel didn't always see it this way, from the beginning, God's plan of salvation, God's plan of bringing people to a place of eternal joy was not just for a specific ethnic group of people, the people of Israel, but was for all nations. In verse 2, God says this, I spread out my hands all the day. This is a position of praying for somebody. To a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in the gardens, making offerings on bricks, sitting in tombs, and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and a broth tainted meat that is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. And right away, God begins to get to the point of the people who have been rebelling against him. And he kind of describes this rebellion, right? He lists a couple different things. He says, one, he says, you sacrifice in the gardens. And what he's speaking about there is the fact that the people would be sacrificing to other idols. And gardens in Isaiah spoke about worshiping other idols, fertility gods. And he goes, and not only are you worshiping other gods, but then you're waiting at these tombs to speak to the dead so that you can know what will happen in the future. And then not only that, but you've created your own rules of what is right and what is wrong, and that all culminates in pretty intense statement in which the people say to God, they go, keep to yourself, do not come to me, for I am too holy for you. And basically, what the people are saying is this. They're saying, look, God, you've told us to live in these ways, but we're going to live our life this way, and not only are we going to live our life this way, but we're going to define through our life and the way that we're living what is right and what is wrong, so much so that when you come to us, we will tell you that you are not good enough because you don't match up with what we've defined as what is good, what is right. But here's the irony, right? See, all of those actions are rooted in the idea that somehow we can control things in a way that we can create happiness for us. Why do people worship idols? Because they can't control things, right? Like if you were in control of your life, you wouldn't go and worship an idol. And for us today, like you know, our challenge isn't like, you know, we're going to go home and worship some stick figure or some rock, but we worship in other ways, right? So what we do is we take good things from God or even bad things, and we go, that's the thing that I'm going to find my hope and my joy and my sufficiency in. Then we begin to invest our time, our energy, our resources into these things. And the reason that we do that is because we think that if we can control these situations well enough, we will be happy. We will have joy. And so we embark on worship on the premise that somehow worship will lead us to be able to control things better so that we can have joy. And the sadness of that statement, right, of telling God who created everything, who spoke everything into existence, who controls everything, to say to God, you know, stay away from me, because don't come near me because I'm too holy for you, is just the most ridiculous statement ever. And yet in the moment where we are worshiping anything other than Jesus, anything other than God who created all things, that is what we're doing, right? And so as I've told you, our two younger kids are, I don't know, I don't know if it's karma, or we just, like, God's like, you know, you need to be more patient, so I'm going to give you two really hard kids, you know, because, like, after our first two kids, we could have written, like, five parenting books, and then our second two came, and I'm like, I know nothing about parenting, and so, you know, my youngest, Aaliyah, she's, like, a year and a half, she's going to be two in August, and she's getting to that stage where she can kind of begin to start to do things. Now, the problem is that her will to do things on her own and her capacity, there's like this pretty decent size gap. And so what she does is she'll go around and she's like, one of her favorite things is to try to put shoes on. And she'll be like working literally, like the positive is that when she's doing these projects, she's not tearing or breaking something. So like that's a good sign in our home. So we're like, okay with that. But like if it comes time for us to leave and get out the door and she's like, you know, she wants to put the shoes on by herself, there's this reality where her will and desire don't meet up with her capacity and her mobility and her hands and things like that. And we will come and begin to help her. And I'll just give you chance to guess what her response is. She does this. This is her way of saying, like, get away from me. I don't need you, right? Get away from me. I've got this under control. I'm gonna do this on my own. And this is the attitude of those who've rested their hope on worshiping other things to bring them happiness or to bring them joy. Is really saying to God, I don't need you. Get away from me. And then we see God's response to this rebellion in the middle of verse 5. It says this, these are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. And so for those of us who like to make fires, how long can we stick our face in that fire and breathe through our nose without getting extremely irritated? It's impossible, right? And so God is just poetically saying that when you tell me to go away in your rebellion, you tell me to get away from me because I've got this under control, because I can define and I can create my own happiness and my own joy. It's like smoke to my nostrils, this constant irritation. Behold, verse 6, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities, your sins, and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains, speaking of the fathers, they worshiped false gods, and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap a payment for their deeds. And here's what we see. When we pursue or seek to create our own eternal joy, this always leads us to a place of rejecting God, and rejecting God always leads us to a place of judgment. And so God says, in his righteousness, in the fact that he is perfect and he is holy, his character demands that when we are rebellious against God and when that rebellion continues, that his character demands that he responds in judgment. It demands that he responds in wrath and anger, righteous anger towards that sin. And yet the good news, right, in Isaiah, and this shows up over and over again because, over and over again, Isaiah basically shows a mirror to the people and says, look, this is who you are, and this is nothing close to who God has called you to be. Therefore, God's just wrath is going to be poured out upon you for your rebellion. And yet in the next statement, over and over, we see God's love and his care and his grace well up as well in responding by saying, but I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to show you grace and mercy. And so we see this in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. And what they were speaking about there was that sometimes when they would make wine, I've never made wine before, but when they would make wine and they would crush the grapes, there'd be grapes that wouldn't get crushed. And apparently that was like it was like something that was kind of a delicacy. And so they would say, grab those grapes. And so the wine press in the Old Testament especially was this, it's always a sign of God's wrath upon sin. And what we see is this beautiful picture in which in the midst of God's wrath and judgment that is just and is right because of his righteousness, because of his holiness, in the midst of that being exacted on people, God in his grace and mercy chooses to pluck people out of that wrath, even though they don't deserve it in any way, for his glory, in the same way that his glory is shown in pouring his wrath out upon sin. And so he says, do not destroy it, for this is a blessing. There is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant those who have trusted in me and not destroy them all. I will bring forth an offspring, a seed, pointing back to that promise that God had made in Genesis chapter 3, in which he said that, look, even though sin has entered into the world through the woman's seed, the seed will crush Satan's head and destroy sin, Satan, and death, pointing to Jesus, that this offering, that this seed from Jacob will come, and from Judah, possessors of my mountains, my chosen, those whom I've plucked out of, who deserved wrath, but who I plucked out, my chosen ones will possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon, which is a city on the west, shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor, which is a city on the east, for a herd to lie down for my people who have sought me. And what God is saying is that even in the midst of his just wrath that he's going to pour out because our sin demands it, he will also show his grace and mercy in choosing to save a remnant for himself, in choosing to rescue people from that wrath by giving them a heart of repentance so they can turn and trust in him and become his servants. But you who forsake the Lord, you who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and fortune was a name for a false god, and fill cups up mixed with wine for destiny, another false god, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called you, you did not answer. And when I spoke to you, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. And there's a warning in this verse, right? And the warning simply is this, is that the pursuit of our happiness often blinds us to God's eternal joy. And so when, not always, but often when we pursue our own happiness, which most often looks like in a way in which we seek to worship other things, thinking that those things will bring us joy and happiness, and so we embark on relationships that we think will fill our needs of loneliness, or we have kids that we think will then help us fill our needs of loneliness, which is the biggest joke ever if you've had kids. But anyways, or we think that maybe if we are able to just, you know, make more money, or for those of you who just graduated, get the right job so that you can live where you want to live, then that will bring you contentment. And as we pursue these things and take and make these good things, which are gifts from God, and turn them into ultimate things in which everything that we do, our life is defined by pursuing these things, what we will find ourselves most often doing is that we become blind to God's eternal joy that he promises us through the gospel. So that we look at and go, why would I want what God offers me when what I think can bring me hope is where I want to be? And I think one of the biggest dangers is for us to think that somehow we can both worship other things and worship God. In the first week that we studied Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1, we saw God's response to that, right? Where the people continued, in Isaiah's time, they were continuing to practice their Judaism. They were continuing to do the sacrifices. And yet, at the same time, at chapter 1, it says, but in your heart, you went about worshiping these other gods because that's where your hope was. And for us to think, even passively, that somehow we can worship other things and pursue ultimate joy and hope in other things while also somehow holding on to God so that, you know, my eternity is secure, so I kind of got that covered, that's a lie. We can't do it. And so we see the pursuit of our happiness often blinds us to that God's eternal joy. And then in verse 13, we begin to see the root or the fact that God's eternal joy is rooted in Christ's finished work on the cross. He says this in verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant, those who have trusted in me, those who I plucked out of the winepress, therefore, my servant, my children shall eat. But you, those who have been rebellious against me, who have rejected me, you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, shall have internal satisfaction, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wait for the breaking of spirit. And here's the thing, right? When we seek to worship anything other than God, by God's grace, he will always make sure that the things that we seek to worship will let us down. And so what we think will bring us greater happiness because we have this. What we simply find is as we begin to have what we think will bring us happiness, we find that we begin to clutch on to whatever it is tighter and tighter until we crush it, and suddenly we feel emptier than before. And this is God's mercy. Because at the end of the day, the joy that God promises, an eternal abiding joy, rests in Him and in Him alone. And so it is that in Him we aren't hungry, in Him we aren't thirsty, in Him we will find, we will rejoice and not be put to shame. And in verse 15 he says this, "You shall leave those who have rebelled against me," God says, "you shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse." And the idea of name during this period in history was, name was basically who you were. And so your name signified all that was true for you as a person. And the judgment that God is saying will come on those who rebel against me is that your name will be a curse. Is that you will be remembered as an object of God's judgment. And yet there's hope. And the Lord God will put you to death. That wasn't the hope part. That was the bad news part. But His servants, those who have trusted in Him, He will call by another name. And so what the gospel does is the gospel takes us who are broken, who are sinful, whose identity is marked by our sin, whether we want to admit it or not, and takes us and plucks us out of this place of despair and exchanges our wickedness and our sin for Jesus' righteousness, so that our identity is no longer tied to our inadequacies, to our weakness, to the fact that everything that we do and everything that we are because we are children of wrath is an affront to God. Our identity is now tied to Christ's finished work on the cross, so that when God the Father sees us, He sees Christ's righteousness. This is what Isaiah is talking about, in which our name is exchanged. And this happens not because somehow we in our brilliance are able to fix ourselves, but it happens because God in His grace and mercy chooses from the moment in which sin enters into the world to create a rescue plan in which Jesus, who has no beginning and no end, chooses to step down into humanity and to take on human flesh, living a perfect sinless life, something that we can't do. And if we do think we can do it, we need to get married, and then you'll realize you can't do it. And then lives this life we cannot live, but then also dies a death that we deserve to die. And so He's crushed in God's wine press so that we don't need to be crushed. And then as He takes His last breath and says, "It is finished," and is buried in the grave, 3 days later, by His power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God the Father, He resurrects Himself from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, His righteousness and all that Christ accomplishes on the cross when we turn and place our faith in Him becomes ours. And He took all of who we were, our identity as sinful, rebellious people, He took that upon His shoulders and took care of it. And that's what Isaiah's talking about as God says, "And my servant, he will be called by another name." So the name in which we will be called by is now no longer rooted in our identity as sinful, rebellious people, but in the moment in which we are given a heart of repentance and trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross, our identity, our name is new, in that our name becomes one which is marked by, which is connected with Jesus and His finished work on the cross. In verse 16, "So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth." And this statement, God of truth, is basically God who keeps His promises. "And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes." And then we see this glorious picture of heaven. In in verse 17. For behold, I, God, will create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall be remembered or shall not be remembered or come into mind. So the troubles of the past will be forgotten. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create a Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. And Isaiah is speaking about, God is speaking through Isaiah about the new heaven and the new earth that Revelation 21 speaks about, in which there will be no more mark of sin, in which the stain of sin will be taken away. And he says, I will rejoice in verse 19 and be glad in my people. No more shall there be heard in it the sound of weeping, the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And so we see here the fact that this new heaven and new earth that God creates is one that is no longer marked by sin and the stain of sin, but instead it is marked by the fact that death does not exist and sin has no power. And so there's no pain, there's no sorrow, and there's no death. And he makes this statement, the last line in verse 20, which is kind of a weird statement, which he says, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And what he's saying there is that even if a sinner, even if sin were able to enter into this new heaven and new earth, it would not, and went unnoticed for 100 years, the curse of sin would still be found out. In other words, there is no way, there is no room for sin. And he goes on, and they shall build houses and inhabit in them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And I've never planted a vineyard, but I have an uncle who has in Washington. And it takes years and years from the moment in which you begin that process to where you're able to make your own wine. And the point that God is making specifically to the people in Isaiah's time and then also to us is the fact that because there's no sin, there's this constancy in which everything is guaranteed and in which God's glory and in which the joy and the hope that we have in God creates this constancy in which there will be no turmoil. In verse 22, and they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the trees shall the days of my people be, and my children shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring, the children of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. And we know this to be the case because when we look, when we come to Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, what we see is that there is no longer any sun because Jesus is the sun and God's presence fills the entire heavens. And because God's presence fills the entire heavens, we will be enjoying him and his presence face to face forever. And in enjoying his presence forever, there's this element in which before we even call out to him, he answers to us because he is right here with us in heaven. And while we are yet speaking, he hears us. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. There's this undoing of the effects of sin. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. And so as we kind of tie things up in Isaiah, it's important for us to remember that God's eternal joy that is for us is rooted not in our capacity to create joy within us, but is rooted instead in Christ's finished work on the cross. And it rests in his promises and the fact that he is the promise keeper. And what that then begins to do is that then begins to allow us as a church here at Anchor and as a church in Ann Arbor with Mosaic, it allows us to begin to seek to allow the effects of the gospel, which will be ultimately fulfilled in heaven, but it allows us to begin to seek to have those effects here now in our cities. And when my identity is tied to the gospel and to Christ's finished work, and when my joy is tied to the fact that one day I will enjoy God's presence forever in heaven, what that begins to do is I begin to look in my city and go, I want other people to experience that. Because if we're honest about our cities, we see a lot more examples of death, of sadness, of sorrow, all the things that are the fruit of sin. We see a lot more of that, right, than anything else. And this means that there's a phenomenal margin of opportunity for us who have trusted in Jesus' finished work on the cross to go out in our circles of influence in our city and begin to invest in people and begin to invite them into our lives. But this is something that we cannot do unless our joy is tied to the eternal joy that is ours in Christ. Because if our joy is tied to anything other than the eternal joy that is tied to Christ, we're not going to have the bandwidth or the desire to invest in people and invite them into our lives. Because when we invest in our neighbors and we invite our neighbors into our lives, when we invest in our coworkers and we invite our coworkers into our lives, life gets messy, life gets complicated, and we at times get hurt, and we find ourselves having to love people that are hard to love. But when my hope is tied to the eternal joy of heaven, what begins to happen is that I begin to love as Christ has loved me. And I begin to invest in people, invite people into my lives, not based on what they have to offer in enriching my life, but based on the fact that I want them to have a hope that's anchored in the gospel as well. I want them to experience and to be able to have the eternal joy that is promised through Christ in heaven. And so my encouragement for us this morning is to understand the hope that we have in the gospel is not just simply for us to be able to hold on to it in our own little circle and to be able to, you know, so that my life is good, but I can kind of build walls around me and wait till I get to heaven. The hope that we have in heaven sets us in a place in which we can, with great courage and with great hope and with genuine love, begin to point others towards Jesus in whom our hope is anchored. It allows us to be able to invest in others and invite them into our life. And so I want to encourage you, if you're at a place where you've trusted in Jesus' finished work on the cross, I just want to encourage you to look at your life and to begin to think of, okay, where does this joy that is mine, where is it flushing out in my life so that I'm investing in people, inviting them into my life? And begin to lean into those things. Knowing at the end of the day that it's not going to be your efforts that empower you to do that, but it is the gospel and the joy and hope of the gospel working in you that will empower you to do that. And begin to pray for your neighbors, pray for your circles of influence, your coworkers, your city.